Let us remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Today's message is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Please be seated.
Paul writes this letter to Timothy because he knows his days are numbered. We know, according to 2 Timothy chapter 4, that Paul realizes that the day of his departure has come. It is probably within a few days, it could be within a few hours of the time in which this letter was written, that Paul would be beheaded. He knew that. He writes this letter as he's probably calling out from the base of this prison, shackled on the walls. He begins to call out this letter, probably to Luke, because as the text says, Luke is with me. As he begins to declare this letter to Luke, Luke begins to write all of these words to Timothy, his son in the faith. He is asking him to tell him these last words. Timothy, don't forget this. You need to be this. And he begins to warn him. He begins to encourage him. He begins to strengthen him. So the very beginning of the letter starts off, I want you to be brave, because he knows that the tendency is going to be, as he'll go on to say in chapter 3, that things are going to proceed from bad to worse. He's going to tell him in chapter 4 that people are not going to want to listen to him anymore. So things are not going to get easy. They're going to become more difficult. Timothy, be brave. Don't allow this to overwhelm you. Don't allow cowardice to come in. We are not cowards. We do what is right. And we don't lick our finger and put it in the air and hope that we're in sync with the world, because we know the world's not in sync. You just do what God tells you to do. Stand firm. This is why we're called. Don't be ashamed of me and my imprisonment. And don't run. And don't deny that what you and I believe in is worth dying for. He then takes him into chapter 2 and he turns to him and he says, and be strong. Now you would think that be brave is pretty much the same thing, but this being strong, there's certain things that you have to be strong about. And there are certain things that you have to be willing to suffer for. And he begins to go down a list of those things as he describes what being strong is all about. But it is that focus of strength and the source of strength that I want to especially emphasize today, and that is the source of strength being grace, more specifically, the grace of God upon you. His statement begins with, in chapter 2, verse 1, and therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. What he's stating is there's no way you're going to make it through all this. There's no way that you're going to be sustained through all of this. There's no way that you're not going to run away if you're not anchored in something real. And what he begins to describe as real is the grace of God in Christ Jesus, more specifically. As you begin to take on the life of Christ, God's grace will be upon you and his favor will be upon you. And you would think that, as we were talking about earlier this morning, that would be a kind of non-tangible thing that wouldn't have an effect on you. But the grace of God upon you is what will sustain you through the most difficult of times. It will cause you to literally be faithful. That sense of God's glory, that sense of God's well done upon you is that which it's indescribable, because he strengthens you and he gives you a power that says, I'm with you, son. One of the wonderful Psalms in the Old Testament is the psalmist proclaims this, this I know, that God is for me. That's an amazing thought. You know, when you and I do something wrong, this we know, God is not for that. But when we're right with God and we begin to walk in the nature and the character of Christ, this we know, that God is, and it's not just a head knowledge. We feel the presence of God with us. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we don't fear any evil because we know that God is with us. So there is a peace that passes all understanding, but more than that, as Paul will explain it in 2 Corinthians, a confidence that goes with us. And it is this confidence that will sustain us through the most difficult of times. He then begins to describe the suffering that we set ourselves up to take willingly. In other words, he says he's calling them to suffer with me. If you look in verse 2, you know, he says these things you've heard, okay, you've got to turn them over to faithful men. You've got to be faithful. And then he says in verse 3, suffer with me. See that? It is a call to be strong. And that means you have to be willing to suffer for that which is right and suffer for something that is far grander and far greater than you and I. It is a cause worth dying for. So as he begins in verse 3, suffer hardship with me, he begins to describe how we are to suffer. And as we talked about last week, without going into it in far more detail, he's saying you've got to be willing not to be entangled in the affairs of everyday life. And we talked about the word affairs, which basically is where we get our word pragmatism, pragmatia. And what he's talking about there is that there are practical things that you can often gravitate towards, but a soldier doesn't think about the things that he needs. He's willing to sacrifice his personal needs for this moment for the greater cause. And there are times that God is going to call you to say, you know, set aside the things that may seem practical for you at this moment so that you might further the kingdom of God. You have to be willing to do that. And so he begins to draw us out of pragmatism into a devotion and a duty. You know, pragmatism is one thing. You know, I'm thinking about what works for me at a particular given setting and what is practical for me in this setting. But devotion and duty seem to go beyond that realm. In other words, you know, going into that battle, you might get hurt. But devotion and duty says, I know. That's why I'm going into battle, because I have a cause worth dying for. So it sets aside the pragmatism of everyday life, and it says, you know, as a good soldier, I'm going to do this. So he says, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, but he desires only one thing, and that is to please the one who enlisted him. He then goes on and says in verse 5, as he begins to compare it with the athlete, that abides by the rules, and his emphasis is that he's willing to forego an undisciplined life, and he chooses to live the disciplined life of an athlete. Certain things he can't do that everybody else is doing. And he says, you know, it's not for me. I'm pressing towards this higher goal and higher plane. And Paul is calling his son in the faith, you've got to maintain this spirit. You can't look around at what everybody else is doing. You're going to have to be willing to take these sacrifices and suffer with me. As my life, I have made choices in my life. And those choices have been more in the realm of duty and devotion than in the realm of pragmatism. And those choices have been more in the realm of a disciplined lifestyle that would evidence the light of Christ, as Peter would say, in the midst of suffering, keep your behavior excellent. Now, most of us, in the midst of suffering, we like to grumble and complain. But Peter is saying, above all, when you go through these difficulties, you make sure that people see Christ in you. While being reviled, he did not revile in return, but gave a blessing instead. You know, that's not normal. But I can tell you this, it shines brightly. And so an athlete understands that, you know, there are certain things that he's going to have to be willing to sacrifice for, and he's going to focus on pleasing the Lord as the good soldier. So the passage begins to talk about the willingness to forego an undisciplined lifestyle of the pleasure seekers and to go into the realm of willingly doing that which is difficult and sometimes, you know, as James says, actually giving praise when you're going into trials. Now, unfortunately for all of us, it has to be real. You can't just say praise the Lord when you're going through trial and then you go to your bedroom and cry about it. What he's talking about is genuine happiness that God is doing something good. But that's what an athlete, you know, when an athlete goes through some pain, he doesn't cry about his pain. He goes, I must have hit a new muscle there. And that means, as James chapter 1 says, that means I'm growing stronger. That means I'm growing stronger. So he's willing to sacrifice. And then the last one he gives is, of course, the farmer who works hard. And the farmer is an interesting picture in the sense of not only working hard, but working hard for that which he does not see. And the emphasis is, of course, is that he is plowing the field in hope of that which he knows will happen. His faith and his hope is what is moving him. In other words, he's walking by faith, not by sight. And the passage guarantees that he will be the first. The person that walks by faith will be the first to gain. Isn't that what it says? To gain the fruit, to gain the... So what Scripture is telling us is that we're foregoing immediate gratification. When Paul says, suffer with me as a farmer, he's saying, be willing to let go of immediate. See, I mean, you start praying for somebody and you're not seeing immediate. You know what that is? That's God calling you out to be a farmer. There are times where you're doing all the right things on your job, but then you're reaping, it seems like, all the bad things, like toil and hardship and pain. And God says, keep plowing. Because you and I know that if we'll delight ourselves in the Lord, if we'll cultivate faithfulness, that God is going to give us the desires of our heart. But a farmer farms in the realm of hope. He doesn't farm in the realm of immediate gratification. So we're giving up something. And there's a suffering in each one of these pictures that he begins to reveal to us. He then turns to Timothy and he finally ends with this, verse 7, consider what I say. He wants him to kind of mull over this. Of course, you know, he wants them to own it is what he wants them to do. And then he goes on in verse 8, and verses 8 through 10 are what I want us to look at today. He writes this, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Now the reason why he establishes this base at the very beginning is that he is wanting him to remember not only who we're following, but who has gone and finished this course, as Paul will write in Hebrews. You know, finished this course, and the one who did, with the joy set before him, endured even to the end. And then really what he's going to be talking about is that sense of endurance. So he says, just remember Jesus. And remember where he went, and remember what he went through, and remember the difficulties. And you can see the soldier, and you can see the athlete, and you can see the farmer, and every picture of Jesus as he begins to work. Because the evidence of him dying on the cross is not immediately seen. In fact, the people that are there around the cross are misunderstanding literally everything that he's doing and everything that's going on. They're misconstruing. But that's not holding him back from planting the seed. So Christ is proclaiming, he says, okay, now keep your focus on him because he's the one we're following in this. And then he makes reference to the fact that he's what? Descendant of David, which is telling us that God, this is not a new thing. This is not a new plan. God has been fulfilling and keeping his promises from day one. That God is faithful to keep his promises. And like with David, he said he was going to be a descendant of David. Through David is going to come salvation, and exactly what he did. Sometimes one of the great discouragements in things not immediately gratifying is we wonder if it's ever going to come true. He says, remember, it's going to come true. God is faithful. He does not disappoint. Everything he says is going to happen. He said it was going to happen in Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. It says that he was going to be a child unto us, a son is born. He says there he was. So everything is happening. And it says he's going to be like a sheep led to the slaughter. Isaiah 53, exactly as it happened. So I keep my promises. I'll keep my promises to you. Timothy, don't grow weary in well-doing. So consider what I say to you. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. We defeat evil by doing good, and we're victorious. I mean, even if they kill us, they can't kill us. It's a wonderful passage in John chapter 11. Even if you die, you will live. And it's a wonderful promise of our hope. So suffer hardship with me. And this is what our gospel is about, because we're willing to take it all the way. There, and let me just interject at this point. This is fundamentally the point of what we're going to be talking about today, is you and I and the Spirit of Christ is all about taking it all the way. There is no part in our faith that says we go in halfway. There's no part of our faith that says we finish halfway. It says we head towards that mark, and we will attain that mark in Christ. He who began a good work in you is going to take you to the finish line. What Paul is going to tell Timothy in chapter 4 is that you need to finish this course, because we are finishers. That's who we are. We have the Spirit of Christ who is faithful. And though we might deny, he cannot, because he is faithful. The loving kindness of God is from everlasting to everlasting. Love never fails. He cannot not finish. So he's calling us, and he's calling Timothy, be strong in this grace. And this has to be the endowment of Christ in me, the hope of glory, right? So if you look at the passage, he begins to emphasize this. And verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, the good news of God, which, of course, obviously, not only does God keep his promises, but God saves and loves you. Verse 9, for which I also suffer hardship, even to imprisonment. By the way, if you back up in verse 3, it's fundamentally the same word that he used in that particular text, where he calls him to suffer hardship with him. Now he's showing, as you know, I am suffering hardship now. And once again, I want to emphasize that it has with it the Greek word pathos, which is inferring, yes, an external suffering, as he begins with the prefix of this word, but more specifically, an internal anxiety. And what he's saying is, and you know as well as I do, that the internal can be far more intense than the external, even though Paul was suffering tremendously with the external. The pain and the sorrow, and as he'll end this particular chapter, many have deserted me. Have you ever had anybody desert you? Do you know what that feels like? I mean, sometimes you wish that you were dead rather than have feeling the suffering and the pain of somebody abandoning you and saying they don't care anymore, where you've loved them and you've shown a tremendous amount of care for them, and then they just abandon you. You know what that feels like. So when he's talking about the things that I'm suffering, and while he's in prison, he's not just talking about the chains. He's talking about the way that people are feeling about him, and the fact that, I mean, you don't think that the greatest suffering of Christ on the cross was being spat upon by the very people he was being crucified for. The very men that he had spent time in, it says, all ran. The pain and the suffering that they couldn't keep awake long enough to pray with him while he's going. And the fact that man was going to despise and reject him, though he loved them with all of his heart. I mean, how horrific that pain must be. So when he makes mention of the fact for which I suffer hardship, he is saying, you have to understand how powerful this message is that we have, and how powerful this grace of God is, because it will allow you to suffer far beyond what you could imagine you could. And Scripture never said that you and I are not going to suffer, by following him. In fact, it just says just the opposite. But it does say that his grace is sufficient in that suffering. And if we'll just abide in the Spirit and the love of Christ, that love will sustain us, because God, his favor will be upon us. So remember Jesus, for this is what I suffer for, verse 9. And I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. You might want to underline that. That's a wrongdoer. Now, I know to us it kind of sounds axiomatic. Oh, yeah, wrongdoers. That's what criminals are. Yeah, just hang on to that thought a minute. As a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Now, when he ends this, when he says the word of God is not imprisoned, he actually uses a different word, which makes reference to being shackled. And what he begins to describe, of course, is probably literally the physical binding in which he finds himself, shackled in this hole, in this pit, this dark pit, which nobody can really talk to him. Maybe somebody can yell to him from the base, from the top down to the base. But there he sits shackled. But he realizes that the word of God is not shackled. Now, I think it's interesting that when he uses the word, he uses the word logos. And of course, that's the wonderful word that we fell in love with in John chapter 1, which describes Jesus himself. And what he's conveying is not only are the words of God not shackled, but the heart of God in those words are not shackled. One of the things that Paul realized as he wrote about his stay in the prison in Rome, there in Philippi, as he writes to the Philippians, he begins to write to him and he goes, you know, I'm in prison, but the Praetorian Guard are coming to know the Lord because of my imprisonment. And you realize that the word of God, though he were in prison, was not in prison. It was beginning to touch lives. The interesting phrases that he uses here is that I've been imprisoned as a criminal. This is the interesting phrase, because what he's going to call Timothy to is an endurance that goes beyond normalcy. And I would say this, and I would submit this to all of you. We all have, in our humanness, we all have our boundaries. There's a boundary in all of us that says, you know, I'll do this, but I'm not going to do that, you know. So like when we're being kind to somebody, okay, I'll be nice to that person until they do this, and then I'm not going to be kind to them anymore. So we draw these perimeters and we say, you know, I have my limitations on how. Now watch how he poses this, if you pick up with me in verse 10. For this reason, and it's a very simple word that he uses, but it's saying a tremendous amount. I endure all things. Not some things. Not the things that I think are legitimate. I'm enduring all things. Now think about that. Think about what that's saying. Because it's very important that you understand that in the midst of this, he's not just throwing out words. He's in prison and being seen as a criminal, like Christ. Isaiah 53 says that he was going to be buried. At first, the goal was to bury him among the wicked, because he was seen as a wicked. He was dying with criminals. That's who he was. He was a criminal. Insurrectionist, perhaps, by some, however they saw him. But the fact is that they saw Christ as a criminal, though he was nothing close to that. But would you endure that? Would you endure being perceived as a criminal? Paul writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 3, and he says, I'll tell you one thing that I have a hard time believing, and that is that I'd be willing to go in prison for you, Gentiles. Me being a Jew, and here I am, I'm in prison for you. Now, that's got to be God. You know, that's the manifestation of God. And what it shows is that there are no limitations in the love of God. I mean, one might give his life for a friend, but would you give your life for an enemy? I mean, where do you draw the line? Where are the boundaries that you have? Paul says, in Christ, there are not those boundaries. We endure all things for him. So the passage reads this way: for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen to proclaim the gospel. Lives are at stake. The gospel is at stake. God has called me for this purpose. I'm called on a mission. I'm a soldier. I'm an athlete. I'm a farmer. I'm going to suffer. I understand that. I knew the job was dangerous when I took it. Luke says, count the cost before you get into this thing. And he says, understanding the cost, come follow me. Endure everything, everything. Don't draw lines. I guess the question that you might ask yourself is, have you ever been unfairly treated? I mean, that's one of the questions that James asks in James chapter 5 as he's talking to people that are going to work and have been working, James chapter 5. They've gone to work, they have been working, and their employers are holding back pay. They're not paying them. Okay, so what would you do? Well, the tendency of people is to grumble and complain about this, first of all, as if that's going to do anything. But we start off by grumbling and complaining. And probably in some cases we go on strike. In their particular case, they'd probably get hurt if they did. But he says, let me tell you what you cannot do. You cannot grumble and complain. In fact, what I want you to do is I want you to begin to work in hope, confident that God is going to reward you. Now, that doesn't make a lick of sense if you're talking about, once again, pragmatism. But if you're talking about a faith that you and I have been called to, and if you realize that God said, now, look, I told you right from the very start, you're going to suffer. And in some cases, you're not going to get paid right away, i.e. the farmer. In some cases, there's going to be maybe physical hurt and pain. I told you that. Are you willing to do it? But you see, the Spirit of God within us won't let us not do it. That's the evidence of the Spirit of Christ within me. Because if you can go so far, that's you. If you go up to that point and you say, I'm ready to go beyond, that's Christ. Because up to that point, it's just you working. Paul realizes that when he is weak, then he is strong, and that God's strength is made perfect when he can't go any further. So that love doesn't fail, as we've been talking about. And when Peter talks about this in 1 Peter specifically, you do the right thing, Peter says, and you suffer for it. The glory of God rests upon you. But once again, the nature of man is to fight back. And Peter says, the evidence that you are God's is you don't fight back. While being reviled, you don't revile in return. Because you place your soul in the arms of a faithful Creator, and you believe he's going to do what's right. That's where you stay. And you don't move from there. Now, we know that hope is confident expectation, which means that you're not just sitting around going, well, I hope things. You're saying, I know God is going to rescue me. He's going to do right by me. God will vindicate me. And I think one of the things that Paul is saying in this passage is, even if we believe that it's resurrection from the dead, I'll be vindicated. But God will vindicate me, and I'll take it to death, see. And it's that spirit of obedience. There are manifold trials that we're going to go through. Obviously, James says in James chapter 1. The question is, how are you going to respond to those manifold trials? Well, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ in you, believe me, you're going to get fed up and quit. But if you have the Spirit of Christ in you, you're going to say, I consider it all joy. I counted various trials. Because I know that God is doing great work in me. So calculate the cost. There's going to be difficult things going on. Sometimes a brother's going to do something wrong to you. You ever been wronged by somebody? So how do you respond? Well, Romans chapter 12 says that you and I need to be devoted to one another in love, and when somebody does something wrong to us, we need to respond by doing something good to them. By that very act, we begin to work in the realm of Christ, and he begins to sustain us in the midst of those trials. Not only in some way does he give us strength to continue in this realm, but God begins to show victory over that person that's beginning to attack you. And scripture makes reference to the fact that you begin to heap burning coals upon his head at the end of Romans 12, which means that that person begins to repent. When a person sees the graciousness of God, soft answer turns away wrath. When he begins to see the graciousness of God working in you, God begins to convict his heart. And you actually defeat evil, according to Romans 12, by doing good. Here again, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." We have a great cause. We have something worth dying for. We have something worth suffering for. We have something worth going without, living a disciplined life. We do this because we believe in what we proclaim, and it's true in us. And we know that God can set people free. In fact, the love of God constrains us, doesn't he? Doesn't he cause us to want to do these things? So won't we from time to time literally go into harm's way so that we might proclaim this message? Because don't we know that God is for us? And if he's for us, who can be against us? And don't we believe that God will cause all things to work together for good? And don't we know that God not only loves that person that we're proclaiming that gospel to, but he loves us, and that he'll never leave us nor forsake us? There's a confidence and there's a blessed assurance that sustains us through these difficulties. Paul writes about it in particular in 2 Corinthians. And if you turn with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. I like the way he starts off the chapter, working together with him. Isn't that wild that we'd actually be able to work together with Jesus? It's, you know, hard to fathom. Working together with him, we also urge you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, "At the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." This is the time to start moving. Now watch what he states in verse 3. "Giving no cause for offense in anything, in order that the ministry be not discredited." That's kind of like that athlete that abides by the rules so that he won't be discredited. "But in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, in imprisonments, in tumults," disorder, commotion, I guess is the best way to put it, "in labors, in sleeplessness, in hunger, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness, for the right hand and the left, by glory," watch verse 8, "and what? Honor. By glory and dishonor? By evil report and good report?" Are there times that you're going to be misconstrued? Absolutely. Are there times that people are going to perceive that what you're doing is bad and hurtful? Absolutely. That's what they accused Jesus of. He's a criminal. Jesus wasn't even anywhere close to a criminal. But if you do what is right, and if you walk in righteousness, you're going to be hated. Christ clarified that. It's just, you know, if I were able to sit down with young parents, one of the first things I would say to them is, "Okay, now let me tell you what's going to happen. A time is going to come where your kids aren't going to like you, because you're going to say something that they don't like you saying, and you're going to get after them for something they don't want you getting after them for, and they're not going to like you. In fact, this may actually come out of their lips: I don't like you anymore. But you know what you're going to do? You're going to love them anyway. And you're going to continue to hold your ground because it's the right thing to do. A person that truly loves is willing to be hated to do the right thing for the other person. And that's the heart of Christ. And Paul realizes that, you know, I'm going to be imprisoned from time, and people are going to see me as a criminal, and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because the truth is going to be seen. The truth is going to be revealed. The Word of God is not in prison. God is going to speak to the hearts that are really real, and people are going to say, you know what? He's not a criminal. You know what? What he's proclaiming is true. Everybody else is wrong. And God is going to begin to move in those hearts. And he turns to Timothy and he goes, and you're one of those hearts. So you maintain this with me. Be willing to suffer. Be willing to be misunderstood. Be willing to be misconstrued in all these things. Would you choose losing money? Would you choose to lose money rather than lose a brother in Christ? 1 Corinthians 6 says, why are you taking your brother to court? Why not rather be wronged? Would you choose not to take the money, so that you might begin to heal the body? Would you tell them, forget about it, it's not important? Or would you fight them on it? See, there are choices that we're making for the sake of the gospel and for the sake of unifying the body that are far more important than our immediate gratification or the desires that we have for just meeting practical needs. God is calling upon us to, well, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers. I can't tell you how many people through the years have called us a cult. I understand that. And quite frankly, I understand why they might think that, you know, because we're not really affiliated with a denomination or something like that. I mean, there are multiple reasons why they may think that, but it doesn't matter. You and I are just going to do the right thing. And people are going to say bad things. And you could spend all of your life defending yourself, or you can spend all of your life proclaiming the good news. What are you going to do? Because not everybody's going to like you, and if you follow the Lord, very few people are going to like you. So you're going to be either defending yourself all your life, or you're going to keep yourself on the target. And look, you can grumble and complain about what other people do, and you can grumble and complain about what isn't and what should be, or you can be the one that defeats evil by doing good. But it never says anywhere in Scripture that anything good ever comes from tearing down somebody else, from defending yourself. Scripture says, let another man's lips praise you and not your own. But only by doing good. And I can't think of anything more good than proclaiming the gospel, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, as the Four Spiritual Laws would say. Or, I mean, there's so many ways to say it. There's just so many good things in the gospel. God is good. And it doesn't matter, he says, as unknown yet well known, as dying yet behold we live, as punished yet not put to death, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. Right. There's a great passage in chapter 10, if you look with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Because if you think about it, the whole battle that we're in as a good soldier is you've got to understand that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. So you can't fight the same way. I mean, look, If someone bothers you in the flesh, you just punch them in the nose, and if you knock them out, it's done. You know, you won. Good. Finished. Maybe shoot them to make sure it's over with. But this is not the war that we're in. You'll never win that way. And I think it's one of the great points of the Old Testament is that it reveals that the law never could defeat evil. That's why we need Christ to come. Because, you know, you make laws and you think, okay, from now on people are going to be good. No, they break it more. And then you make more laws and then they just end up breaking more laws. So the fact is that the laws can't change the heart. And that's basically Paul's whole argument in the book of Romans. That the only thing a law could make me do is make me want to sin. Because you tell me not to do something, I want to do it. So all the way through, he begins to reveal that the only thing that's going to change you is a love of God. And if that love of God controls your heart, and now you begin to do the right thing because you want to. So I oftentimes say when you receive Jesus, the one thing that changes is your want tos. Because Christ and the Spirit of Christ comes within you, and you don't want to do the wrong thing anymore. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that the way we fight is different. And he writes this in verse 3. For we walk in the flesh, but we don't war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now, what's interesting, the text seems to emphasize that the thing that has to be destroyed is every lofty thing. Let's put it another way. Is me defending myself? Is me in some way elevating myself? The only way I'm going to win this battle is by humbling myself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt me. In other words, the only way I can win this battle is if God wins it, because I can't do it. But the battle isn't as much me punching the other guy in the nose as it is me punching me in the nose. I mean, I've got to lower myself and take out every lofty thing and every lofty thought in my head. You know, somebody does something wrong to you, what's the first thing you go, how dare you do that to me? Now, they may have done it to somebody else last week, and you go, I don't know what they're so upset for. Then they do it to you, and, but the point is that when it's done to us, then our arrogance comes in. We get offended, and we get upset, and we get angry. And God says, okay, so we're not doing anything good today. And you're not willing to endure this for the sake of gospel? Well, I'll endure some things. No. I'm willing to endure all things. The evidence of the Spirit of Christ is He's willing to endure all things. And whether it's abuse or whether it's misunderstanding or whether it's criticism, I understand people are going to criticize me. I shouldn't get upset about it. Scripture says love doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. I get it. I should get upset when they begin to criticize my Savior. But not me. So you have to suppress every lofty thing that starts getting in the way of you proclaiming Him. He's the one worthy of our praise. He's the one worthy. Because this is nothing good in me, right? Usually if somebody finds something to criticize about me, there's probably a lot of truth in it. You know, because there's something wrong with me. I understand that. That's why I needed a Savior. But we believe that we've been called to suffer for this. And as Peter will go on to say, and look, if you did something wrong and you suffer for doing what's wrong, please don't say anything. That's embarrassing. You shouldn't even be suffering for doing wrong. But if you suffer for doing what's right, well, the glory of God rests upon you. You're more like Jesus than you've ever been. So you ought to celebrate it. Today, I was like Jesus. What happened? I got to suffer for doing right. Well, that's what we should rejoice in. So Paul says, you know, we've got to destroy every speculation and lofty thing raised up against the Lord. And what's interesting in this particular passage is the way that they're responding to Paul. And I just want you to read this with me in verse 10. They say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible. Now, let me just say this. These are people that Paul's in prison for. These are people that he has proclaimed the gospel to them, and they're now mistreating him. Many of them are Greeks and, of course, worship the physique. Paul probably been beat and distorted. He probably walking in, you know, half his limbs detached because of all the shipwreck and being beat and all the stonings that he's had to. So he's coming in, and his speech is probably marred because his mouth is probably off the side. And we know he's an intelligent person. He's part of the Sanhedrin, so he's a very intelligent person. It's not that he doesn't know how to speak. It's just that he probably can't speak. And so here he comes in, and they go, really, this guy? Really? This is the guy that's been saying, you know, I need to be bold for Christ. And he goes, you know what? Christ's strength is made perfect when I'm weak. And the reason I'm here like this is that I might preach Christ crucified in my life and love you. And they go, well, let me tell you, you know, you're not much to look at. And we're not impressed. Now, how would you respond? You know the way that Paul responds? He goes, my arms are reaching out to you, and I long to love you more. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. You start drawing the line on what you will endure. This is not the Spirit of Christ in you. If you say in your heart, I have no lines, you endure all things, and that's the Spirit of Christ. So if you ever want to know, how do I know if it's Christ in me, the hope of glory? That's how you know. And I think that's why Scripture says, be being filled with the Spirit of God. Because how easy it is for us to allow that old self to come back in and begin to operate in the flesh. But remember, Paul writes in Romans chapter 6, you operate in the flesh, you're not going to reap any benefit. Because there's no power in that. The power comes when you operate in the realm of the Spirit. Don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. If you sow according to the flesh, of the flesh, you'll never make it. If you sow according to the Spirit, reap life. Father, we come before you today, and it's our desire to go all the way. We know the Spirit of God is all the way. We know the Spirit of Christ is love never, never fails. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not seek its own. God, we have to admit that many times we operate in the realm of the limited. But this battle was too important. The consequences are far too powerful. The cost, way too high for us to go into this war in our own strength. We'll never make it. The suffering will get too much. We'll give up somewhere in battle. As Paul will write in this letter, Demas, having loved this world, present world, has deserted me. And we'll give up. We'll allow the cares of this world, we'll allow the sufferings and the afflictions to come in, and we'll say, enough, enough. But I am so thankful you didn't say that on the cross. I am so thankful that in that third hour you did not say, I'm done, I'm finished. But you continue to intercede for me. and you continue to love me. Your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm calling you to suffer with me, to endure with me. There are people that you're ministering to that I know you're saying, enough. There are people in the church that you're saying, I don't have to take that. But you do, if you have the Spirit of Christ. And you will willingly, without defending yourself, follow Christ, believing that God will vindicate you and believing that he will not shortchange you. I'm asking you to follow Paul and me as I seek to follow Paul and as Paul seeks to follow Christ. It's all about him. Come. Suffer with us. Endure all things with us. You pray as Sonny plays.